Father, I thank you for the gift that it is to worship. I thank you that you are worthy of our worship. You give it so easily to everything else. Sports teams, celebrities, the beauty of creation, architecture, but you're so much more deserving. So I thank you that we've been able to this evening worship the one that deserves it. I ask that, Lord, as we continue on in this time, I pray that you would be blessed. That what we do and how we do it would bless you. So move, minister, be with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, we're picking it up in verse 30. Chapter 15 is all about the resurrection. It starts out where Paul really gives one of the greatest proofs for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This book was written within 20 years, probably closer to 16 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you have this incredible historical document saying, hey, Christ rose again. While there were still 500 people alive that had seen him. It is, to me, the death nail and the whole legend idea that many scholars put forth, so-called. So, starts out, Christ, he is risen. And then Paul then begins to answer this question, because roaming around the halls of the church at Corinth was this idea that nobody's going to resurrect. Once you die, that's it. So then Paul says, okay, if there's no resurrection, here's what we lose out on. That was verses 12 through 19, 20. Just a sad, sad state if there's no resurrection. Then from verse 20 through the end of this chapter, he starts saying, this is what we gain, though, because there was a resurrection. We get so much because Christ did step out of that grave. This is what we get. And so last week we saw, we get, number one, we're made alive. We get life because of the resurrection. We get victory, secondly, we see that. We got victory over death. It's been defeated. But we also get victory over all things. There is nothing that can defeat a Christian because of the resurrected power of Jesus Christ. And so we saw that last week. And now, verse 30, what do we gain by the resurrection? We gain new perspective. Look at this, verse 30. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, verse 33, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Paul's saying because of the resurrection, we should gain a new perspective. First, we should gain a new perspective on life. Verses 30 through 32. In those verses, Paul says this. Because of the resurrection, I lived my life differently than those that don't believe in it. If I didn't believe in the resurrection, then all I would ever live for is to eat and to drink and to party. But because of the resurrection, Paul says this, I've taken risks, I've lived differently, I die daily, Paul says. The resurrection, the fact of the resurrection, that you and I are going to be resurrected, it should give us a new perspective on life. And it should cause us to want to take risks for Christ. Paul's a risk taker. Do you know that? That was unstoppable. My favorite story of him is he's in the city of Lystra. He's first worshipped as a god. The gods have come to us. And then moments later, he is stoned to death, drug outside of the city, and left for dead. Remember that story? 2 Corinthians 12, I believe, is a commentary on those events. It says this. Paul says, I knew a guy, I think he's talking about himself, who was caught up into heaven. And he saw things that he could not describe. They're unlawful to speak about. So Paul was literally dead. Saw heaven. He's resuscitated, stands up all of a sudden. The disciples are kind of gathered around looking at him, wondering, what do we do? Do we bury him? He stands up. And guess where he goes? If I had just been stoned inside of a city and drug out for dead, I'm going to get as far away from that city as possible. What does Paul do? He turns around and goes right back in the city. That's incredible to me. I believe, because he had just seen heaven, I believe he was going into that city saying, finish the job. Send me home. Finish the job. Because he'll write later, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He saw things there that for the rest of his life, from that moment on, he lives with absolute, absolute abandon. He risks things for the Lord. Then verse 32 says this. It's the only place we find this. If after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? It would appear from this verse that Paul was a gladiator. Now, there are all kinds of, what is this? It could be something else. From this verse, it appears Paul may have been a gladiator. Pretty impressive. But erase from your mind Russell Crowe, 6'2", 240 pounds. Erase from your mind that as the gladiator. Paul would have looked not like Russell Crowe, 6'2", 240, muscle guy. Paul, according to history, would have looked a lot more like Woody Allen. But with a Clint Eastwood attitude. Yeah, I killed a lion, 4 bears, 14 hyenas. One arm tied behind my back. That would have been Paul. Incredible. Paul says, look it. Because of the resurrection, I lived my life radically different. Let me ask you a question. Could you pen a couple of verses about your life where you say, this is how my life is different because I believe in the resurrection? Could you sit down and pen out a couple of verses? I made these decisions. I took these risks. I lived with a perspective that's longer than 70 years. Because I know there's a resurrection. Could you pen some verses like Paul did? Could you pen some verses that demonstrate my life is lived differently because it's not just 70 years and I die, but it's 70 years and then I move into eternity with God? Is there any difference in your life? Paul says, my life has demonstrated the resurrection. I've risked everything for the Lord. And this is what you've got to know. When you risk something for the Lord, I believe there's a great reward in that. My favorite story of this is the book of Ruth. It's a pretty incredible story when you read it. It goes like this. There's this lady named Naomi. She's got a husband, 2 sons. There's a famine that hits Israel. She takes her family, her husband does, takes the family and they move to Moab. Now, Moab was not it's like Las Vegas. It's like San Francisco. It was not a place that you move your family to. And so they had left there. They moved to Moab. And in Moab, her husband dies. Her 2 sons, they get married. But then they die as well. So Naomi is left with these 2 daughter-in-laws. And so she decides, I'm finished with Moab. It's not been good here. I'm moving back to Israel. So she grabs her 2 daughter-in-laws and essentially says, there's no future for you with me. Your future's over. Go home. Go back to your families. And so they kind of cry about it. She says, listen, even if I got married tomorrow and I had 2 boys right in a row, are you going to wait 20 years to marry them? Go home. So Orpah, one of the daughter-in-laws, she says, you're right. there is no future with you. This family has dissolved. I'm going home. Ruth, though, what does Ruth do? She says, no way. I'm going with you. Your God will be my God. Your land will be my land. And I'm not going to leave you unless I die. She risks everything. All that she knew, her home, her family, any future possibility. She risks it all and says, I'm sticking with you, Naomi. There's no future to you. There's no payoff to this, but I'm risking it for you. So she goes with Naomi. And you know the story. Her kinsman redeemer turns out to be this guy named Boaz, who's very wealthy. And Boaz marries her. But Boaz takes a huge risk in marrying Ruth. Did you know that? She's a Moabitess. You didn't marry Moabitess back then. That was not something you did. That relationship was frowned on. On top of that, she's not a virgin anymore. She had been married before. She's a widow. On top of that, she comes with a very cranky mother-in-law. Very cranky, if you read that story. I mean, Naomi said, change my name to bitter. I'm a bitter old lady. So Ruth comes with some serious baggage. Boaz says, I'll do it. They both made these huge risks, but out of that is produced this son named Obed, who then is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, King David, who then is promised that in his line will come Messiah. So Ruth, this Moabitess, because of what she risks, ends up in the lineage of Jesus Christ. When you risk something for the Lord, there's a reward. God will not be a debtor to anyone. What could you write out and say, this is what I've risked for the Lord. This is how I've gone for it. This is how my life is demonstrably different because it's longer than 70 years, because I will spend eternity with God. So Paul, number one, says this. When you understand the resurrection, it should give you a new perspective on life. Number two, it should give you a new perspective on your friendships. Look at verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Modern translation, bad company corrupts good morals. Who you hang out with will affect how you live life. Who I choose to be with and talk with and fellowship with will affect how I eventually live my life. This is what happened in Corinth. Paul comes in, says, man, Jesus Christ is alive, gets all these people saved. He leaves. When he leaves, there comes in a group of people that tell and begin to spread this heresy. There's no resurrection. And so they start hearing there's no resurrection over and over and over. And that heresy spreads throughout the entire church until pretty soon everyone says, that's right, there's no resurrection. That the heresy, because of who they've been listening to, spread, and now nobody believes in the resurrection. They're all doubting. Who you hang with, who you are around, who you're watching is going to affect how you live. My favorite illustration of this is my daughter Gabrielle. You've heard this before, I'm sure of it, but I think it perfectly illustrates it. When she was 18 months old, I was outside with her and my dog Chloe, and I had this little golf ball, and I was throwing this golf ball, playing catch with her. And my dog would run down, get the ball, come back to me. And I did this about 4 times, and my daughter Gabrielle's just cracking up, loving this. The 5th time, though, I throw it, Chloe brings the ball back, drops it right at Gabrielle's feet. She reaches down very quickly, grabs the golf ball, picks it up. It is dripping with dog saliva. Now, I am expecting her to follow the example of her father and to throw that golf ball, I don't know, 400 yards or so, like I'd been doing. Instead, she grabs that golf ball and pops it into her mouth. Dog slobber and all. Why? She hadn't been watching me. She'd been watching my dog. If you hang out and you watch the dogs, you're going to act like a dog. That's what you're going to do. Dog slobber and all, man. Paul says, verse 33, don't be deceived. Don't deceive yourself. Nah, they won't affect me. No, I can handle it. No, I can go there. Paul says, don't, you're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. Jim Rohn, not Jim Rome of ESPN, Rome is Burning or whatever it is. But Jim Rohn, R-O-H-N, he's this rags-to-riches story. He's the guy that kind of mentored Tony Robbins, a phenomenal guy when it comes to just what he's done with himself. He has these quotes. He's a quote master. And he says this. He says that you are the average of the five people you spend the most time with. If you want to know what you're going to be like, look at the five people that you hang out with the most, and that's what you're going to be, according to Jim Rohn. So depending on who you hang with, same what Paul would say right here, it's going to affect you. Proverbs 13:20 just puts it this way. A man that walks after wise men will be wise. If I'm walking after wise men, then I am going to get that wisdom, but the opposite is just as true. If I'm walking after people that aren't wise, dogs, then that's what I'm going to do as well. Be not deceived. At the men's retreat back in February, I tried to address this because there's young guys that came to that retreat, and I just felt like this needs to be addressed. Because some of these young guys, and I just told them that, I just was very blunt, honest with him. I said, some of you guys, all the people you hang out with are idiots. It's just honest. I know them. I see them. They're idiots. And I said, I don't want to discriminate against idiots because every group needs an idiot. You just got to have one. You do. You got to have the guy that you'll be like, hey, why don't you try that? Can you jump off that bridge? Well, ask the idiot. Try it, buddy. You know, you got to have an idiot. Who else are you going to get to try and see if that's too much wasabi? Hey, come here, buddy. Try this. Woo! Too much wasabi. So we all need one. You got to have one, but not five of them. So I said, choose carefully who you're going to hang out with. Choose carefully your group because you're going to become like them. Who you decide to hang out with, you are going to be like them. I would say even more, what I decide to be friendly with, I'm going to become like. What TV show I decide to be friendly with, I'm going to be like it. What books I decide to be friendly with, I'm going to be like those. What internet sites I decide to be friendly with, I'm going to be like those. What people I admire and listen to, I'm going to be like those. It's whatever I am friendly with, I'm going to be like them. It's going to corrupt me or it's going to build me. And Paul would say, when you understand the resurrection, that's not just 70 years and you're gone, but there's an eternity, then it makes you evaluate, what do I want to be? Do I want to be like these people that I'm hanging with? Are they building me? Am I walking with wise people so that I become wise? Or am I hanging out with a bunch of idiots? And that means I'm an idiot as well. Evaluate it. Don't be deceived. And then finally, thirdly, it gives us a new perspective on righteousness. Verse 34. Paul says this. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Paul says, when you understand the resurrection, then you should begin to view righteousness very differently. You should begin to have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. You should begin to say, I'm going to spend eternity with God. I should get to know him. I should get to know this one that I'm going to spend eternity with. I should have a knowledge of God. Do you know that knowledge is important? What you know about the Christian life, what you know about the Christian walk is very important. It's like this. 2 weeks ago, I was in Hawaii and I happened to be able to hang out for a night with Dave Corson, who used to be my boss in Vanuatu when I taught at a men's Bible college over there. He's just a great guy. And so we were laughing and telling stories and, you know, crying at times because we were laughing so hard, just having a great time. And one of the stories that, it's just my favorite story about Dave Corson. It's just, it gets him and encapsulates who he is. We had done this outreach into these villages, and you hike to these villages that are just, they're out in the middle of nowhere. They're called bush villages. They don't have any contact with the outside world. And a hike there, it shouldn't be called a hike. It should be called a crawl. Because you're going straight up these, it's mud. And you're literally having to hold onto roots and vines and branches and whatever, and just pull yourself up. It's just a mud slick. Some of the hardest hiking I've ever done in my life. Makes Mount Shasta look easy. Hot, 90% humidity, 90 degrees, at least sometimes 100 degrees. Bugs, flies everywhere. It's as hard as it gets. Well, Dave, on these trips, I would pack super light. Like my backpack, maybe it would weigh 15 pounds. Just as light as I could. Just small, tight, because I knew it's hard. Dave, on the other hand, he would take this. It was this massive black Eagle Creek backpack. And it looked like a small mattress on his back. That's how big it was. I was just like, Dave, that's crazy. And it was kind of old, and it was faded. It was real square, just this crazy Eagle Creek design, just this big, actually rectangle, I should say, on his back. And Dave, somehow, he would climb up this mud. I would be covered with mud from knees down, elbows down, just mud all over me. Dave would be, he'd wear these boots. I'd wear Tevas. He'd wear these boots and these white socks pulled up to his knees, and they would just be perfectly white. There wouldn't be any mud on him. I'd be like, Dave, are you like Mr. Teflon Man? I begin to doubt that he actually touched the ground when he walked. I don't think he's touching the ground. So we got to the top of one of these places, and we're up, and when we get to the top, when I get to the top, I would just take off my 15-pound backpack and just lay down. Dave never took his backpack off. He would just stand there, white socks, hands on his hips, big giant smile looking out at all the crew and be like, man, this is the best. And we're like, yeah, Dave. He's like, I couldn't imagine a better day than this. There's nothing I could want than what God has given us right now. Don't you agree, Matt? And I'm just thinking, I'd like an ice cream and AC, man. Not Dave. So at the top of one of these places, we're just scattered out, just dripping sweat. Bugs are sticking to the sweat. It's just nasty. And I'm looking at Dave, and he's up there, smile, looking around, giant backpack on his back, just no problem. And I said, Dave, that's an interesting backpack. He said, oh, yeah, it's my Eagle Creek backpack. Now, Eagle Creek, they make some good stuff. And he said, I had it 9 years. So this backpack's been to about 30 countries, been all over. I love this backpack. It's the best backpack I've ever had. And I said, but Dave, it doesn't have one of those hip straps. It's just got shoulder straps. I said, man, that thing must it's huge, so it must weigh at least 100 pounds. That thing's just got to be digging into your shoulders. He's like, never worried about it. Don't need a hip strap. It's fine, man. I love this backpack. Best backpack I've ever owned. And I'm looking at it, and I start to look at the side. I'm like, Dave, there's a little zipper at the bottom over there. He's like, there is? I said, yeah. Do you mind if I look in there and see what that is? He's like, go ahead. So this backpack is 9 years old, so it's pretty faded black. It's kind of a gray, dark gray now. I open up this little compartment there at the bottom. I reach my hand in there, and I pull out this brand new hip strap, never been used before. I'm like, Dave, for 9 years you've gone to 30 countries, and you've never known there's a hip strap in here. He's like, wow, praise God, my backpack even gets better. Hooked it up, took off up the mountain. I was just like, man, you're nuts, dude. For 9 years, 30 countries, how many miles has he gone with his giant 100-pound backpack on, never realizing the whole time there's a hip strap? Don't you know that knowledge is so important? What you know or what you don't know is going to greatly affect this hike to heaven. So Paul says, listen, wake up to righteousness and sin not. For some don't have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. There are things that you should know. There's hip straps that you should know that are going to help you on this hike to heaven, but you don't know it. And Paul says, I'm ashamed of that. That is shameful. I'll bring this into 21st century. I think it is shameful for believers to know more about Brad Pitt and Brangelina and Britney Spears than they do about Jesus Christ. I think that is shameful. Why? How is Brad Pitt going to help you when you're in the pits? Well, in Legends of the Fall, you know, he like jumped into the river and he was catching this fish and it was really cool. And how's that going for you? I think it's shameful. Paul would say it's a shame that you don't know these things, that you don't know what it means to be righteous, that you don't know that you can be freed from sin, that you don't have this knowledge of God, that you don't know the inheritance that Jesus Christ has already given you, the hip strap, the power that's already yours. You don't know it. And so you're struggling and you're perishing because you don't know. Paul would say, that's a shame. That's a shame. We should know the gospel so well. We should know what it means to be justified. That should be the most simple doctrine that everyone has. We should know what it means to be sanctified. We should know what it means to have an inheritance in Christ. We should know these things. If we don't, then you're going through life without your hip strap. And you're going to struggle. And it's a shame. So Paul says, man, know these things. Awake to this stuff. Understand you've been freed from sin. I realize I'm preaching to the choir on a Wednesday night, but keep it up. Know these things. This is the hip strap that helps you to heaven. So Paul, he says, because of the resurrection, we have a new perspective on life, on friendships, on righteousness. And now, he addresses a problem. He addresses an issue. He addresses some questions that had been rolling around Corinth. He says this, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So Paul says there's two questions that have been rolling around Corinth. How are the dead raised up? And secondly, when you do have a resurrection, what's the body going to look like? So he addresses these. Now, these are pretty important questions, I think. I think asking the question, how the dead are raised up, that's a good question. Because to me, that's an enigma. There's an enigma in how do bodies resurrect? How does that work? And let me try to illustrate it like this. Once again, going back to my trip to India. I saw something in India that reminded me of this whole problem with the resurrection of the dead. We had been staying in this hotel. We stayed in it for 2 nights and 3 days. On the second day, we'd been there for pretty much 2 full days. To set up some background on this, in India, they don't use disposable diapers like we do here. We still use disposable diapers on Elijah. And trust me, he needed them at that point in India. We were at the very end of our trip. And so we're the only one using disposable diapers in this hotel. So we'd stayed in this hotel for a couple of days. We ended up kind of walking out of the hotel around this big, tall retaining wall. And as we walked around it, we figured out that the other side of that retaining wall, it was a hotel dump. They just took all their garbage and dumped it over the side of that retaining wall. We go around the door. And at this point, because our stomachs were kind of on edge, we'd been living on hot milk, plain rice, and bread. It was just, my stomach was tore up by curry at that point. So just spicy, just got me. So we were just, everything was very plain. So we're eating very plain food. Elijah, he is living on hot milk. That's all he drinks, just hot milk, milk mama, milk mama, milk mama. So we didn't feed him a lot of milk. We come around this corner. The hotel dump was there. I look up there, and there is this cow, Jersey milking cow. The hotel Jersey milking cow. It is standing in the trash up to its whatever you want to call it, knees, ankles, whatever, in garbage, and it's got its head down in the garbage, and we're like, yuck. And it kind of notices us, looks up. They're hanging out of its mouth Elijah John's diaper. And I just went, oh my goodness, that is very short recycling. Milk, cow, John, milk, cow, you know, just like, oh my, no way. No more milk for John. You're cut off, buddy. I mean, it was very disturbing. So, what does that have to do with the resurrection? Here's what it has to do with the resurrection. I can work this in, man. Trust me. I've been doing this for 3.5 years. So here's what happens. You have the same thing. You have a man die. He goes into the ground. He decomposes. Some grass grows up through him. A cow eats that grass. You milk the cow from the grass, and I drink grandpa. Seriously. Right? The same molecules that made up grandpa, the nitrogen, the carbon, it's now gone into the grass, gone into the cow, made milk, and I just drank it. So there becomes this problem. How does that work? How does it work in the resurrection when the molecules that make me up over the last thousands of years have made up multiple different people? How does that work? Who gets the molecules? When we get to heaven, is it, you know, if you show up first, you get it? Indian leg wrestling for the arm? Who gets the arm? I mean, how does that work? So it's a valid question. How are the dead raised up? On top of that, you have this phenomenon in the world known as mixing. Things are very mixed up in our world. I'm not talking politically or anything like that. I'm talking purely chemical kind of stuff. So here's what mixing does. The chaos theory with mixing is this. Jesus Christ, in 33 years, breathed a bunch of oxygen. Because of the amount of oxygen he breathed, right now, every breath you breathe contains one molecule that Jesus Christ breathed. Pretty crazy, huh? But before you hyperventilate, Jesus, 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 every breath also contains one molecule that Judas Iscariot breathed as well. And this thing called mixing. Our environment is so mixed up. So then you start thinking this stuff through and you say, how in the world is a body raised up? Who gets those parts? How does this thing work? And then secondly, the second question is, and with what body do they come? Is it the same old body that's tired, that has issues, that has problems? What does this body look like? So now Paul is going to answer these two questions in the next 12 or so verses. Look how he answers, verse 36. You fool. Love the tact, Paul. You fool, he says. Now you may say, didn't Jesus say in Matthew 5:22 not to call people fools? He did say that. But God calls a man a fool in Luke chapter 12, and the book of Proverbs calls men fools all the time. This is what Jesus is saying. It's wrong to call a man a fool who is not a fool. But if a man is a fool, fool. Paul's saying you're a fool. You're a fool. And now he's going to answer these two things. He's going to answer these two things. Number one, how's the body raised up? The analogy comes from a seed. That's why he's saying you're a fool. We see it every single season with seeds. So the analogy, Paul says, we see it all the time. There's this analogy called the seed that gives us a perfect picture of the resurrection. And then he says, with what body? Verses 39 through 49, Paul describes the body that we're going to have. So let's look at this. Look at his answer. You fool, verse 36. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. You've got to take a seed and sow it in the ground before it produces a new plant. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. You don't take a little miniature redwood tree and put it in the ground, bury it. No, you take a seed, a pine cone seed, and you bury the seed in the ground, and that produces the tree. That it may chance of wheat or some other grain. And God gives it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All right. So Paul says germination is a perfect picture of the resurrection. Now imagine you'd never heard of germination before. That you take this dead-looking seed, you put it in the ground, some water, some heat, some time, all of a sudden it produces a plant. You would think, that's miraculous. That's incredible. Germination, perfect picture of the resurrection. My girls and I, back in February, we took about 300 of those little, they're like little discs, and you put water on them and they puff up really big. And so we planted about 300 of these flowers as kind of a fun thing to do together. And so we planted all these flowers, and it was amazing to me with my girls, the questions they have about planting seeds. They're like, Daddy, which way's up? You know, I want to make sure that the plant grows up, not down. Pretty phenomenal question. And then they ask us, Daddy, how do these seeds know when to start? How do they know when to start growing? Why don't they grow in the bag? How do they know that now's the time to grow? Just these great seeds. So I went over to Google to try to give them the right answers instead of making them up like I normally do. So I went to Google, and I Googled in there, you know, like, I can't remember what I Googled, but like the first thing that came up, my girls are all checking this out. The first thing that comes up is how to germinate marijuana seeds. I'm like, oh no. And my girls, you know, they're reading, they're like, margarine? Can you grow margarine, Dad? I'm like, yes, you can. All right, let's move on. But it's pretty incredible when you think about a seed and you think about how it grows. It's an amazing thing. Scientists to this day, they haven't fully explained germination. They've taken lotus seeds that were 2,000 years old and they've germinated them. So somehow life has remained in that seed 2,000 years. Hot, cold, hot, cold, hot, cold, repeat 1,998 times. And it's still able to germinate. They wonder, how in the world does this little seed know the right humidity? Because each seed has a certain humidity it'll begin to germinate at, a certain temperature it'll begin to germinate. How do they know? How do they know gravity? How do they know which way's up? Do they have a heat sensor? Somehow there is actually a chemical communication that happens inside the seed between each part of it. It is phenomenal. Scientists to this day are like, we don't understand it all. Just this simple process of germination is out of control. In this tiny little seed, there's all this mechanism to produce life. Huh. And a side note on this, some people worry about, can I have my, I lost the word, when you burn somebody when they die?
Cremation.
Can I cremate my loved one? You know, can I cremate? What about a loved one that's been lost at sea and whatever happens to his body at sea? So there's all these concerns about the body and what happens, and should we store him in these coffins and try to keep him as whole as possible? And there's all these questions about that. Here's my simple answer to that. All God needs is a seed. We can take now, science can take one cell from an animal and complete a clone. A living, breathing, replicated animal from one DNA cell. That's all God needs. He doesn't need the whole body. He just needs a seed. In fact, I believe he already has it. Psalm 138 says this. He has written all of our members in a book. He has our DNA on file. He's like, I can remake you, Matt, no matter what happens to you. You're burned for the sake of the gospel. You're lost at sea. Doesn't matter. I will remake you. I've got all of your members written in a book. Two things I want you to notice on this analogy of a seed. Number one, there's a connection. And number two, there's transformation. When you think about a seed, when I plant an acorn in the ground, I do not expect to get a squash plant, right? When I plant a watermelon, I'm not expecting to get a cherry tree. When I plant a cherry pit, I'm not expecting to get a peach tree. There's a connection between the seed and what it's produced, right? What I plant and what I produce, there's a connection. Now, they don't look the same, but there's a connection. We all know if you plant a certain kind of seed, it's going to produce a certain kind of tree. And so there is a connection between the body here and the body there. We will be able to recognize people. We'll be able to know them. We're not going to be stupider in heaven than we are down here, thankfully. There's going to be this connection between the body that we have now that's planted and what it produces in heaven. However, on the other side of it, there's also going to be transformation. You take this ugly, tiny little seed, you put it in the ground, and out comes something absolutely marvelous, a redwood tree from that ugly little seed. Like, I bought these dahlias and gladiolas from Costco to plant, and my girls are like, yuck, I don't want to touch them. What are those going to produce, Daddy? What are those going to make? And I'm like, that's going to make beautiful flowers. Like, those are nasty. I'm like, no, they're not. They're just bulbs. They're scaly. They're ugly. Yes. But you put them in the ground. You plant them. And all of a sudden, they resurrect out of the ground and they become these unbelievable, beautiful flowers. There's a transformation. So Paul is saying here, listen, with the seed, when it comes to the resurrection, there's going to be a connection, absolutely. what's planted down here is going to have some kind of effect of what there, what's up there. But there's also going to be this unbelievable transformation in what was planted on earth and what we see in heaven. There's going to be a transformation. And I'm looking forward to that. You probably won't recognize me. I will be 6'2", 220, solid muscle. And I'll have a deep, booming voice. So when you say, Matt, is that you? Yes. Whoa, transformed. Praise God. So now verses 39 through 49, Paul begins to explain this transformation. All right, great. You've got the connection perfect with the seed. Now the transformation. This is what the body's going to look like. So Paul begins to explain the transformation of our body. Look at verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. Here's what's being said. Paul's answering the question back to verse 35, what kind of body is going to come? So now he's going to explain, this is what that body is going to look like. And he's going to use a bunch of analogies to try to give us word pictures of what that's going to look like. And so he says, first of all, understand this, there's going to be great diversity in people, verse 39. All flesh is not the same. But there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. There's diversity in this flesh down here. So my flesh, my skin is different than my dog's flesh or my dog's skin, correct? Dogs have lots of fur. I don't have any fur. Some men do have fur. Sorry about that. You're saying, don't worry about it, Junior. Maybe one of these days you'll grow up. God took 20 simple amino acids, and he, with those 20 simple amino acids, he put together the incredible variety we see with animals, from earthworms to blue whales. That's amazing to me. 20 simple building blocks and all this diversity that we see in flesh. So in heaven, there's going to be incredible diversity. I think of the human face. To me, I marvel at what God has done with the human face. The human face is relatively simple. A couple eyes, one eyebrow, two eyebrows, depending. A nose, a mouth, chin, cheeks, hair or no hair, depending, once again. And with those simple pieces, God has made billions of people that all look unique. Think about that. Think about trying to make something. As an engineer, I think about that. There's no way. Taking those simple components, five or six simple components, and making 6 billion different faces from that. That's phenomenal to me. God in heaven, verse 39 is saying, there's going to be this incredible diversity in heaven. The bodies and the resurrectedness of us and the transformation of us, it is going to be phenomenal. We're getting a glimpse of it right now with the different fleshes that you see, earthworms to blue whales, with different faces, but in heaven, it's going to explode. There's going to be incredible diversity, first thing. Second thing, there's going to be a difference in power. Look at verse 40. There are also celestial bodies or heavenly bodies and bodies terrestrial or earthly bodies. The glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Simple English. There's a difference between the earth and the sun, right? The sun and earth are different. The earth is passive. It absorbs solar energy. It reflects solar energy. It doesn't produce light. It doesn't produce those things. The sun, on the other hand, has a different kind of power. It is the power source of our solar system. It produces energy all the time. It's different. It has a different glory. It has a different power. Our resurrected bodies they're going to be different. They're earthly right now. They're limited. But when they become heavenly, celestial bodies, they're going to have a brand new power. You don't know what that power is going to look like? Look at Jesus after the resurrection. He appears. He disappears. He hears whatever conversation's going on. You know, Thomas is like, I don't think he's Jesus. Boom, he appears. Why not? Uh-oh. I'd love to have that power. God hasn't granted it to me. He will, though, at the resurrection. So what happens there? I believe this. The body that we get at the resurrection is what I'll call interdimensional. It's not limited. Right now we're limited to space, which is three dimensions, up, out, that way, you know, the three axes, and time. So we live in a four-dimensional, the space-time continuum is the scientific word for it or sci-fi word for it. That's what we live in right now, four dimensions. Physics says there is at least nine dimensions with the distinct possibility that there's 27 dimensions. So science right now is saying there's a whole bunch of new dimensions that we can't really understand. We don't really know what happens. I believe in those dimensions live angels and God and those kind of things. And so Jesus, with his resurrected body, is interdimensional. He's able to step out of this dimension, back into the spiritual dimension, back into this dimension, and wherever he wants. Interdimensional. When we get a resurrected body, there's going to be a brand new power to them. They're going to be heavenly. We'll move freely. We'll explore this universe in incredible, unbelievable ways. Then finally, Paul says, this transformed body is going to be, verse 41, there's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. There's going to be, in our heavenly bodies, distinctions in rewards. There's going to be distinction in rewards. Paul, verse 41 says, when you look up at the heavens, you'll notice some stars are brighter than other stars. There are different sizes to the stars. Did you know that? There are these things called red dwarf stars. They're the smallest stars. They're about 10% the mass of our sun. Our sun's an average star. But then there are very large stars. The largest star we've ever found, it's called Canis Majoris. It is 1,800 times larger than our sun. Now, what does that mean? Well, our sun, you could fit 1 million Earths inside of it. Canis Majoris, you could fit 7 billion of our suns inside of it. It's a massive, massive star. Huge. So Paul says, understand this about a resurrected body. Just like the stars, there's bright stars and big stars, and there's little stars and medium-sized stars. In heaven, there's going to be different glories given to bodies. There's going to be a distinction in the rewards we get in heaven. So what does that mean? In heaven, we will be rewarded based on a number of things down here, based on how we lived our life down here, based on how much light we've been shown, how much truth has been given to us, based on the gifts and talents that we've been given, whether we use them or buried them. So the Bible makes it very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 makes it very clear. There's going to be rewards. And depending on our rewards, it will determine our capabilities, or here in verse 41, the glory that we have through eternity. Pretty sobering. But also, to me, it answers a very fundamental question that people ask me. They'll say, Matt, I don't get this about Christianity, about grace. You have Jeffrey Dahmer, who kills people, eats them. He's just a pretty dark individual. He gets caught for it. He gets put in prison. James Dobson meets with him. He accepts Jesus 2 weeks before he is killed in prison. So you're saying to me, Jeffrey Dahmer gets the exact same reward that I do? So I got to answer him, yes and no. Salvation, absolutely. Because salvation is based on what? Grace. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. Nobody does. But when it comes to 1 Corinthians 3, the Bema seat, where we are judged not for sin, because that was taken by Jesus on the cross, where we are judged for rewards based on how I lived, based on how much light I've been shown, based on how I used my talents and my treasures, at the Bema Seat judgment, there's going to be rewards that determine my capabilities throughout eternity. There will be different, verse 41, there'll be different stars, different glories, different capabilities there. Daniel puts it this way. Daniel 12, verse 3 says this. I just forgot it, so I'm going to read it. Daniel 12, verse 3. He says, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the heavens, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." So Daniel says, those that are wise, those that are leading people to righteousness, there's going to be rewards for them. They're going to be stars throughout eternity. So here, very simply, Paul says, understand this. Your heavenly body, its capabilities, its glory is going to be determined by how I live my life down here. How I use my gifts and talents. God's not going to judge me the same way he judges Juan Carlos, a mentally handicapped guy down in Carmen Sardón, because I've been given different talents and different giftings. So God's going to judge right based on how I live my life here. Well, next, we come to verse 42 where Paul says this. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body." Paul here uses a bunch of words to try to describe the new body. He says the old one is corrupt, it's weak, it's dishonored, it's shameful, it's natural. Versus the new body we get, incorruptible, glory, power, spiritual. He tries to explain the differences between these two bodies. Right now, our bodies are weak. Do you realize that? These bodies, these human bodies, they're extremely frail. They can tolerate just the most minimal changes in temperature, in pressure, in amount of oxygen in the atmosphere. There's just very slight changes that can kill us. They're just frail. Like I shared, I don't know what it was, 3 weeks ago, that I've been sick a while. And that was a Wednesday night. And so I said, my solution to my family kind of being sick a bunch was very natural. I said, we should just throw away all our toothbrushes and get new toothbrushes. That was my answer to the problem. My wife's like, maybe it's a spiritual thing. Maybe we should pray. So that night I was feeling sick. The next morning I went to the hospital. It turned out I had strep throat. So sorry if anyone got strep. I didn't know I had strep. I wouldn't come if I had strep. So I got on medication for strep throat. We left 2 days later to go to Maui. So we get to Maui. I take my medication, get through a strep. Come home on Saturday, Tuesday morning, I had strep throat again. I was like, what? Went to the hospital. Doctor checks me out. She says, all right, tell me what you did. So I explained to her my trip and all this kind of stuff. She said, all right, so did you brush your teeth before you went to Maui? I said, I did. She said, did you use the same toothbrush when you got back from Maui? I said, yes, I did. She said, you just reinfected yourself. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. I said that Wednesday. I can't believe that. The exact thing I said I did. Oh, man. So I've solved it all. I've learned my lesson. I don't brush my teeth anymore. Not doing it. We're frail. A tiny little bacteria gets into us and destroys us that easily. But praise God, we're getting this resurrected body that's going to be raised in incorruption. It's got power. It's spiritual. None of this stuff affects us. It's amazing to me. We're going to go real fast. I will finish these verses, 45 through 49. And so it's written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not the first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth and earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Real quick, two simple things. First is this. Paul says, verse 46, the natural, the earthy was first and then the spiritual. That's very important because here's what Mormons believe. Mormons believe there is this spiritual place up in heaven where there are all these spiritual babies made by the Heavenly Father and His Heavenly Wife. And they produce these spiritual babies. And when you have a child, once that child reaches a certain point, whatever they decide it is, then a spiritual child is sent down to inhabit that natural body. So they say the spiritual body is, the spirit is first, according to the guff, whatever you want to call it. That's their philosophy. Spirit first, then the natural. No, the Bible says, The natural's first, then they're spiritual. Jesus, the Bible makes very clear, quickens in us, makes alive our spirit. We are dead spiritually before Christ. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but Jesus Christ quickened us, same word that's used here in verse 45, that he's a quickening spirit, makes us alive spiritually. We're dead spiritually before. So that's wrong. Secondly, all this is saying in this, verse 49 capsulizes it very nice. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Here's what's being said. The body we have right now is designed for earth. It's designed to breathe oxygen, 19%, 20% oxygen, 78% nitrogen. Just these exact ratios that if they're not there, we die. It's not designed to go deep under the water. It's not designed to go too high in the atmosphere. Any of those two things will kill this body. The only way you can go to the moon is if you take Earth's atmosphere with you, right? You got to have the suit with oxygen at the correct mixtures and all this. We're very limited. We're made just for this Earth. Now, that's a marvel in itself that God designed us so well for this Earth. However, it's an earthly body limited to this tiny little speck in the solar system, in this galaxy, when they've got this giant universe to explore. So Paul says this, good news. There's coming a heavenly body. We're getting a new suit, a heavenly body that's not limited by Earth's atmosphere. And now we can leave Earth. We can explore the universe. We can go anywhere we want. It's a heavenly body now. There is no limitations to it. Right now, the Bible says we cannot go into the presence of God. If you or I, with this body, would somehow get into the presence of God, we would die. No man has seen God and lived. That the presence of God, we could not stand it. However, in our heavenly body, it's designed to be able to go into the presence of God. Praise the Lord. So we're getting this heavenly body, this new suit that gives us incredible capabilities. So Paul would argue, the resurrection is so important. And the more you learn about the resurrection, the more you begin to say, man, I'm willing to live differently. I'm willing to take risks. I want to have a glory, verse 41. I don't want to go up to heaven and be empty. I want to go there and be full. I want to go there and have capabilities. I want to go there and get rewards. I'm going to live life differently here, not just 70 years and it's done, but understanding this is an investment in my eternity. Alex Kettles, a great man at Campus Crusades for Christ at Oregon State, he used to say this to us guys all the time. He'd say, guys, you can either spend your life or you can invest your life. And you'd say, guys, invest it. Invest it. It will pay dividends that are out of this world. Invest your life. And so, Father, I pray for us. I thank you that even tonight we've got to get together. We've had the opportunity to study, learn, know. We understand that knowledge is important, that we should know you. If we're going to spend eternity with you, how much more important is it for us to know you? It'll benefit us now and through all of eternity. So may we know you more. I pray that we would live life like Paul did, understanding the reality of the resurrection. And may that reality cause us to be able to say, my life looks different because of the resurrection. I lived life with a longer perspective than just 70 years. So, Lord, for each of us, show us how we can invest our lives into the kingdom. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.